Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our first class. Our speaker is Brother Gary Cousins. The theme of Brother Cousins' classes this week is Nehemiah, Spiritual Leadership in Challenging Times. Today's class is entitled Spiritual Commitment, Sealing the Covenant. Brother Gary.
Well, good morning, brethren and sisters. Whoa, it's getting louder as the week goes on. This is good. This morning we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10. Only one verse in Nehemiah chapter 9, the last verse of that chapter in chapter 10. Couple items of administration. You are all witnesses that I have Brother Gary Sensepointer with me up here. So, hopefully Gary will be not so upset at me today, and I'll make good use of his pointer. Also, Sister Patricia was kind enough to get those that one slide made into a smaller piece to put in your Bible. If you haven't got one yet, I got them this morning, and Brother Tim Cooper helped himself to one. So I had him hand them all out. He's got all the copies, so if you'd like one, go see Brother Tim if you haven't already got one. All right, so at this point, the children of Israel were on a huge spiritual high, weren't they? Nehemiah had rallied the people in chapter 2. The people had all together said, "Let us arise and build." Chapter 3, they executed the plan. They rebuilt the wall in 52 days. They had an emotional reading of the law, and they had celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And now the people were once again feeling good about themselves and who they are and feeling good about their service to their God. They were back on track, so to speak, but the problem that Nehemiah had was he knew that he wasn't always going to be there. And so how was their spirituality going to sustain itself? Nehemiah had to teach them now how to make a commitment, and not just to make a commitment, but also to be able to keep it. And the children of Israel, their track record was not that great in that regard, was it? And so they needed to do something differently. And so they hold a Bible school. It's a month long. Now we're not going to look at Leviticus chapter 23, but on the left-hand side here in Leviticus chapter 23, we see the seventh month was a Sabbath month. And here's all the days of the month on the left-hand side. In the seventh month, at the beginning, there was a blowing of trumpets. They were to do no servile work. They'd offer an offering by fire. On the 10th day was the Day of Atonement. On the 15th day, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, day one being the Sabbath. Then they dwelt in booths. And there was another Sabbath on day 8, which would have been day 24 of the month. So come to Nehemiah chapter 6, and we're going to follow along here because I'm going to suggest to you that Nehemiah follows the example there of the Sabbath month in Leviticus chapter 23. And the timing parallels the timing of that seventh month in Leviticus chapter 23. So if we begin up here, and I don't know if you can see it up there, Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15, we get some of the timing here. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. So Elul was the sixth month. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the sixth month. Then when we come to the end of chapter 7 and verse 73, we see at the end of, or halfway through that verse, "And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities." So between the 25th day of the sixth month, when the wall was finished, and the seventh month, the children of Israel were in their cities. They had reestablished themselves. They returned to their homes. They returned to their families. They returned to their dwellings. But then when we come to chapter 8, and we're not going to go through the details of chapter 8, but if you look at verse 2 of chapter 8, the people gather themselves, right, on the first day of the seventh month at the end of verse 2. And so they had all gone back to their families, but they reassemble themselves in Nehemiah chapter 8 on the first day of the seventh month. They gather themselves together, and they have that Ezra gets up and they have the reading of the law, right? That emotional reading of the law. And then on day 2 of the month, we talked about the education of the spiritual leaders, training the trainers. And then on the 15th day of the month, if you turn over the page in chapter 8, in the 15th day of the month, they keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. And if you look at verse 18, halfway through the verse, it says, "And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner." And so on the 15th day of the month, they keep the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. On the 8th day was a Sabbath. And then on the 24th day, which corresponds to the 24th day of the month, I'm looking around the curtain here, right here, where they had a Sabbath in Leviticus chapter 7, Nehemiah says, we're going to seal the covenant. And if you remember back, Nehemiah is borrowing the concept of sealing the covenant from Josiah, right? Josiah had rediscovered the law. You remember we read the other day, he'd rediscovered the law, and Josiah decided himself to read the law in the presence of the whole congregation, in the presence of the whole ecclesia. And then it says, when he was done reading, Josiah stood to the covenant and the people stood with him. And Nehemiah borrows that concept now. And in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 38, the people seal the covenant. So let's turn then to Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 38. Nehemiah chapter 9, right at the end of the verse there, it says, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it." So it doesn't come out in the English. It simply says in this verse, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant." If you look at the word "make" in the Hebrew, the word "make" in the Hebrew means to cut. It means to cut or to covenant. And it refers to the practice of making an alliance by cutting the flesh and passing between the pieces. And so what they would actually do is they would get a sacrifice, they would cut it down the middle, and they would put the pieces of the animal side by each. And then once they had made the covenant to seal that covenant, they would walk between the two pieces of the animal. And we see that happen twice in Scripture that I know of. The first one is in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he uses this practice of walking between the two pieces, cutting the covenant in his sealing of the covenant with Abraham. Oh, I'm in Exodus, sorry. Genesis chapter 15. We begin to read there at verse 8. And he said, "Lo, Lord God," this is Abraham speaking, "whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him," that is Abraham, "all these, and he divided them in the middle, and he laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down from the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety," now here's the covenant, right? "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. But also know that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou, Abraham, shall go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, which is symbolic of the Spirit of God, we know that from other passages in Revelation, passed between the pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So there's our first example, right? Now turn over to Jeremiah chapter 34. There may be other examples in Scripture, and I was unable to find them, but these are the two that I'm aware of. Jeremiah chapter 34 is the next one. Jeremiah chapter 34, reading there first of all at verse 8, this is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord after that the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them. So a covenant was made. And how was the covenant made? This is how the covenant was made, and we're not going to go the details of the story, but we pick it up in verse 18. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the pieces thereof. The princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, all the people of the land, which passed between the parts of the calf, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life. And their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of heaven and to the beasts of the earth. And so when they were going to make a covenant, passing between the pieces of this animal, it was a custom that those who entered a covenant with each other would walk between them. And then the contracting parties, once they passed between the pieces, were bound to that covenant. And the dividing of the animal signified that each of the parties agreed that if they broke the covenant, they would submit themselves to the punishment of being cut asunder. And so when we make vows before God, when we make our vows before God, when we agree to a covenant, and we've all made the covenant, right? We made the covenant when we were baptized. When we make that covenant, it's a very solemn thing. And we are bound and we are accountable to the covenant that we have made. And that's what Nehemiah was trying to get into the mindset of the people, that by making this covenant, by passing between the pieces, that they were making a covenant that they would be held accountable to. We get that exhortation in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we'll begin at verse 2. It says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. Verse 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. There was serious accountability when a covenant was made in such a way as cutting an animal asunder and walking between the pieces. What does Nehemiah say that they had to do in addition to that? Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 38 says, because of this, we cut a sure covenant. So they walked between the pieces. And once they made the covenant, Nehemiah has them put it in writing, doesn't he? He says, write it. Write it down. And why did Nehemiah have them write it down? Why wasn't it just a verbal? Because when you write it down, it's a confirmation of the commitment. And quite often, if it's just a verbal commitment, we'll forget the details. And when we make that commitment, quite often the other party might remember it slightly different than you. And by putting it in writing, you'll be able to confirm the details. And not only that, but Nehemiah says you need to put this in writing and you need to put your seal unto it because you're going to need to pass this commitment on to succeeding generations. And unless you put it in writing, the details will be watered down as you pass them on from generation to generation. And it was to be a testimony against them. It was in their own handwriting. There's a great passage in Isaiah 44 in verse 5, and we're not going to go there, but it says there, "He shall subscribe with his hand," that is, he shall put it in writing unto the Lord, "and by doing that, we surname ourselves by the name of Israel," Isaiah 44 and verse 5 says. So they were to make a covenant, they divided this animal in two, they walked between the pieces, they wrote it all down, and then after they wrote it down, it says there in verse 38 that they put a seal unto it. And it's unclear which they did. It's unclear whether there was one document that had multiple seals on it, like you have here. And a seal was an impregnation of a piece of clay that had the stamp, usually on a family ring, that had the stamp of the family on it, and it was like the family signature that would go on it. And then it was tied to a piece of papyrus by a string. And it's unclear whether each family had written their own copy, and there was one seal on the family copy, or there was one copy, and every family put their seal on that one copy of the scroll. But nevertheless, they signed it by putting that seal upon it. That was the family signature that went on the document. So why does Nehemiah have them do all this? Why does he have them walk between the pieces, put it all down in their own handwriting, then put this seal on it? Why does he do that? It's all about commitment, isn't it? It's about commitment and accountability. And a commitment is what transforms a promise into reality, isn't it? It's binding yourself intellectually and emotionally to a particular course of action. And the second bullet point in that box, I think, is the most important. Commitment is staying loyal to what you said you were going to do long after the mood you said it in has left you. It's staying loyal to what you said you were going to do long after the mood you said it in has left you. It's pretty easy for the children of Israel, wasn't it, at this point in time to say, "Oh, yeah, you know what? We're going to stay. We're going to be God's people. And, you know, it won't be a problem." It's easy to say that when you're all gathered together and you're reading the law and you're emotionally moved by all of the people and you're all walking together. And then when you leave, you know, day after day after day, that feeling wanes. And partial commitment is no commitment at all. We're not going to go to Revelation chapter 3, but partial commitment is being lukewarm, isn't it? And what does God say about when we partially commit and we're lukewarm? "I'll spew you out of my mouth." And a week later, a month later, 6 months later, when keeping that commitment becomes difficult, we only have two choices, don't we? There's only really two choices. I lost Gary's pointer. Oh, here it is. We only have two choices. We either change our behavior to match our commitment, or we lower our values to match our behavior. And as time goes on, Obviously, this is the preferred answer. As time goes on, it gets more and more difficult to modify our behavior to match our commitment and becomes much easier to do this. This is the path of least resistance, right? Oh, and I'm not at Bible school anymore. I don't have 300 other people with me. You know, buddy, nobody's going to know if, you know, I slip just a little bit. That's when it becomes tough, isn't it? 1 Peter chapter 4 says, "Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12 says, "I also suffer these things. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against the great day." Making commitments and being committed, you know, it's not confining. We think, well, I don't want to commit myself because I don't want to, you know, narrow myself in. It's not confining keeping a commitment, it's liberating. Making and keeping commitments opens for us doors of opportunity. When you make a commitment, what do? You build hope. And when you keep it, you build trust. And every time we make and keep a commitment to ourselves, whether that be large or small, we increase our self-confidence, our self-esteem. We build our reserves. We enlarge our capacity to make and keep even greater commitments to both ourselves and to others. It's a liberating thing. Keeping our commitments produces integrity. And if we're going to have integrity, we have to have a core, something to which we must be true. We can't work from the inside out if we don't know what's inside. You need to have a center. You need to know what you stand for, and you need to stand for it so that others know too. That's what commitment is. Three passages that talk about commitment. Proverbs chapter 16, first of all. Proverbs chapter 16. Reading there at verse 3. It says, "Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established." Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. So, our works and our thoughts need to be congruent. Right? We can't think one thing and do another. Well, we can, but then we're not committed. Right? We're lukewarm when we think one thing and do another. The two things have to be congruent. So commit thy way unto the Lord, and then thy thoughts shall be established. The two go hand in hand. And if we look up the Hebrew for the word commit there in verse 3, it's interesting. The Hebrew means to roll or to roll together. And actually, if you look at your margin, if you have an Oxford Bible, your margin brings that out. The Hebrew means to roll or to roll together. Now go back to Psalm 37 and verse 5. And your margin also points you back to Psalm 37 and verse 5 as well. Psalm 37 and verse 5, we see the use of the same word. Psalm 37 and verse 5 says, "Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." Again, beside the word commit, if you have a Bible like mine, note your margin. What does it say? Same Hebrew word. The margin says, "Roll thy way upon the Lord." Roll thy way upon the Lord. And so we begin to see what commitment in Scripture really means, right? It's rolling our lives together so that we're totally entwined with the Word of God, that we're totally entwined in every aspect of our life with our Heavenly Father there going through all of the events of our life. And that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ survived the ordeal in Gethsemane and the crucifixion on the cross, turn to Psalm 22, which we know is a messianic psalm and points forward to the crucifixion and the final hours of the Master's life. Verse 8, look at what it says. It says, "He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." And again, if you have a margin, what does your margin say? "For he trusted on the Lord. He rolled himself in the Lord." He rolled himself in the Lord. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ overcame. When it got really difficult, his life was so wrapped up and entwined with the Lord, he was totally committed. He couldn't separate himself from the relationship that he had with his Father. His life was totally rolled in together with God. And that's how he survived those difficult times. That's what spiritual commitment is, isn't it? It's rolling our lives, rolling our ambitions, rolling our desires together with God. And if we do that, it produces spiritual integrity. And there's three things that are necessary for spiritual integrity. There's congruence, there's humility, and there's courage. We've alluded to congruence already in the previous slide, but congruence says there's no gap between our intent and our behavior. If you take, here's a little math lesson here, right? Remember this in grade 9 math, grade 10 math, right? Congruent lines, lines that are parallel, right? That are going in the same direction. If this is us and this is our ecclesia, right? We've got to be going in the same direction. And actually, D here should be zero. The two lines ideally should be entwined with one another and should be on top of one another, right? Ideally. When two lines are congruent, right? There are certain things that are true. Congruency produces inherent truths, doesn't it? And if our lives are congruent between ourselves and our ecclesia, and ourselves and the Word of God, and ourselves and the Father in heaven, then our life will be predictable. And we can't help but demonstrate spiritual integrity. And will be incredible value to our ecclesia if we can walk congruently, if you will, with God. Certain things will be true, right? There's inherent truths. When two lines are congruent, right? Angle number 6 and angle number 4 add to 180 degrees. Angle number 6 and angle number 3 are both equal. Angle number 8 is equal to angle number 4. Angle number 7 is equal to angle number 3, and so on and so forth. But when we're going in a different direction than the ecclesia is going in, when we're going in a different direction than our Heavenly Father, when those lines are not congruent, nothing is true. And when we're walking congruently and people ask us to do something, they know it's going to be done and done well, as if unto Christ. And yet when we're walking non-congruently, people ask us to do something and they don't know what they're going to get. Congruency is being rolled together as one. But we have to be careful that we don't develop a holier-than-thou attitude. It requires humility. We can't be more concerned about what is right than about being right. We can't be more concerned about acting on good ideas than having them. More concerned about embracing the truth than defending a position. More concerned about building up others than exalting ourselves. Being humble is recognizing a contribution rather than being recognized for making it. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so, in being congruent, we have to couple that with being humble. We have to couple that with humility, and in turn, we also need to roll into that courage. Winston Churchill said, courage is the first of the human qualities because it is a quality which guarantees all the others. Courage guarantees that you will do the right thing even when it is hard, even when it is difficult, even if it, when it means standing apart from everyone else. That's what courage is. And you can't have spiritual integrity, you can't be congruent unless you have the courage to do so. The spiritual courage to do what's right when it's hard. So let's come back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 10. In Nehemiah chapter 10, and we're not going to go through this in great detail, Nehemiah chapter 10, but in the first 29 verses of Nehemiah chapter 10, we get a list there of those who sealed the covenant. Now, we don't get a list of those who did not seal the covenant, but we know that not everyone sealed the covenant. So in the first 29 verses, Nehemiah signs the covenant or seals the covenant. In verses 2 to 8, we get a record of the priests. In verse 9, the record of the Levites and their brethren in verses 10 to 12. In 14 to 27, the chief of the people seal to the covenant. And then verse 28, it's the rest of the people. And so there's this great multitude that publicly seals to the covenant. And Nehemiah made sure that it was done publicly. That's smart of Nehemiah, isn't it? It demonstrates transparency. And by signing and sealing the covenant in a public way, they weren't just making a covenant with God, but they were making a covenant with each other. And it would have been very obvious who was in and who was out. And just an example is somebody who did not seal the covenant. We talked about Eliashib yesterday, and we're not going to go through all the details because we covered them yesterday. But Eliashib did not seal the covenant. Of all the people in Nehemiah, you would think the one person that would have sealed the covenant would be the high priest. He's not there. And what's the difference between those who were willing to seal the covenant and those who were not? The difference is verse 28 of Nehemiah chapter 10. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had, and you want to highlight this word, all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. It's the principle of separation. Unless we have the spiritual integrity, unless we have the commitment, unless we have the courage to stand apart, we're not going to be on the left side, we're going to be on the right, or we're going to be lukewarm somewhere in the middle, aren't we? So we need to make this declaration of separation. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we read there at verse 19, it says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. So here's the seal of the ecclesia. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart or separate themselves from iniquity. If we're going to be part of the sealing of the ecclesia, the Lord knowing those who are His, we need to separate ourselves from iniquity. Now turn, if you will, very famous passage in this regard, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 says, there be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We all know the passage. We know it very well. Come down to verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, verse 17, come out from among them, and be ye separate. And be ye separate. The word separate there means to mark off from others by boundaries. So we need to be separate, and we need to touch not the unclean thing, he says, and I will receive you. And I would suggest to you that verse 17 is an allusion back to the situation with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers chapter 16. In Numbers chapter 16, Moses tells the people, separate yourselves from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their families in verse 21. In verse 26, he says, don't touch anything of theirs, right? Touch not the unclean thing, verse 17, and get out of there. That's what separation is. And having the courage at the right time to get out when it's necessary. You know, we all have personal space, right? That's our circle of influence, if you will, right? We all have personal space, our homes, our offices at work, our cars. We can 100% control what goes on in our personal space. And we need to let others know that if you're going to come into our personal space, if you're going to come into my office, if you're going to come into my home, these are the rules that I live by. These are the values that I have. And if you're going to come into my personal space, you will come into my personal space and you'll abide by my values and my rules. That's making sure that everybody knows what our line of separation is, isn't it? And then we carry those values into our circle of concern. So circle of concern are things that, you know, we have to put up with every day, but we don't really control. We can't necessarily change except by influence those things in the circle of concern. But we do control everything in our own personal space. And we need to make sure that we mark off with boundaries, points of separation, our personal space and what we stand for as the people of God. And we need to make sure that others see that and others know that. Little story, I don't work anymore. I'm retired, but when I had an office, I had a mission statement, and I had it posted in my office. And that mission statement was very spiritually oriented. I didn't just copy scriptures. It was in my own words, and I had scriptural phrases in there, but it wasn't word for word from scripture, but very spiritually, you know, centered. I had it posted in my office wall. It was behind my desk. And I had it posted there. I didn't think anybody read it. Till one day, a guy came into my office, not the most upstanding of individuals. We started talking, and he goes, so by the way, you know, you're not living by your mission statement. I'm like, what? I didn't even think he read it. Good check and balance for me, wasn't it? But that's putting your boundaries out there so that other people know, right? And don't think that when we put our boundaries out there that other people aren't going to notice, because they will. And they'll respect you for it. So the declaration is made publicly. Making a covenant with their God and making a covenant with each other. And that's what we do at baptism, isn't it? It would have been obvious who was in and who was out. And there would have been some mutual understanding in making the covenant. Notice verse 28, it says that they sealed the covenant only after everyone had knowledge and had understanding. So knowledge and understanding were the basis of accountability to the covenant that they sealed. If they had any questions, the time to ask them was before they sealed the covenant. There was nobody that didn't understand what they were signing to or what they were sealing to. And they clave to each other. They laid hold on everyone their brother. And they made oaths of things that they were going to do. And they made curses for things that they were not going to do. And they agreed amongst them together so that they would all walk, observe, and do the things that they had sealed themselves to. And what was Nehemiah trying to do? Nehemiah was trying to change their habits. He was trying to instill spiritual habits into the people of God. Psychologists used to say it took 21 days to develop a habit. Most current research says it takes 66 days to create a habit. There's three basic steps. The first one is destruction. That's getting rid of the old habit, right? It's very, very difficult. There's this escape velocity, if you want to call it that. There's sort of a gravitational force of sin that keeps pulling us back and pulling us back and pulling us back. At the beginning, you try and overcome everything that you've learned, everything you know, all the habits that you've developed, and you try and put away anything that will be distracting to you. To give you an example, it's kind of like the space shuttle. The space shuttle burns more fuel in the first 60 seconds of launch than in the whole rest of its journey. And that's because it has to overcome gravity. And the reason why this first part is so difficult is because we've got to overcome the gravitational force of sin. And then you work in the installation. Once you've overcome this and you've put some checks and balances in place, then you work on installing the new habit. Right? Because if we just get rid of everything, we create a vacuum. Something's got to come in behind and fill that vacuum. And we need to fill it with the Word of God. And that's a messy process, isn't it? Sometimes we're successful, sometimes we're not. And we've got to keep coming back and keep coming back and keep coming back until it becomes easier and easier. And at some point, we hit this automaticity point because our brain is like a muscle. As we move through the 66 days, the brain will rewire itself to create a new norm, hopefully a spiritual one. Psychologists call it neuroplasticity. The brain will grow and develop a new emotional architecture, and it will change. And if we can survive the 66 days, it's beautiful at the end. And then we go back and pick something else and do it all over again. And that's how we grow spiritually, right? And so I believe we're pretty much out of time. I have 10:14 on my watch. They seal to three things: sanctity in marriage. And I'm not going to say too much about marriage because Brother Jim has said quite a bit from Genesis. But marriage is all about being in love with someone else. And love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. And it needs to be cemented with glue. And that's a scriptural term. And that glue needs to be stronger than the imperfections of either party. They commit themselves to, the second thing they commit to is keeping the Sabbath. Right? The Sabbath had become, we don't have time to look at it in Nehemiah 13, it had become another day of commerce, another day of doing business. And that's not much different than our world today. It's just another day, isn't it? Everything's open for business. But the Sabbath is meant for refreshing, for rededication, for confession, and for renewal. And then the third thing that they commit themselves to is sanctity in worship. And if you're a Bible marker, you want to go through from verse 32 down to the end of the chapter, and eight times in that section, he repeats the phrase, the service of our house, the house of our God, the service of the house of our God, the service of the house of our God. They fail to support the service of the house of God by giving in both the things that they had, giving of their substance and giving of their time. They failed to support the service of the house of God, and that was key to the failure of the nation of Israel in the past. And so he commits them, part of the covenant that they seal to is this commitment to the service of the house of God. So, brothers and sisters, how committed are we? We've been experiencing Bible school high. Right? Here we are on Thursday. We need to allow Nehemiah to be our coach. By now at Bible school, between the reading of the Word and singing hymns and the addresses that you've heard from God's Word, you should have figured out some things that you need to change, some things you need to do differently, some new habits you need to develop. Brothers and sisters, write them down, lest we forget 2 weeks from now. Do it in your own handwriting and sign it and put your seal on it. Post it in a prominent place for everyone to see. If you can do that, you'll create positive change. You'll create congruence in your life, and you'll show spiritual integrity. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay.